Let's open our Bibles to John 17. Here we have our Lord's intercessory prayer prior to his crucifixion. I want us to begin by looking at verses 9 through 10, where our Lord says in his prayer, "I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all things that are mine are thine, and thine are mine. And I have been glorified in them." For several weeks now, we've been considering this intercessory prayer. It's called the high priestly prayer. And doing so, it has helped us to focus our minds upon this particular intercessory prayer. However, I want us to keep in mind, as we continue to make our way through this prayer, two very fundamental facts. Number one, this is an event that took place historically, but it is also a ministry that our Lord continues to carry on today. And that is very important for us as believers to be mindful of that. And that's why some time ago I began to interject into our thinking and our studying present tense Christianity. It's so easy for us to get involved in our lives, our family, our jobs, our whatever. And they absorb us if we're not careful. And it is easy for us to not even give thought to, much less be mindful of, or even have it be a part of our Christian life. Christ is interceding for me now as I drive down the freeway, as I eat my cereal in the morning, as I go to bed, as I wake up. How often does the thought grip you? The Lord is interceding for me. And I want that to become a very vital part of our life. Christ died on the cross. The benefits of that continue. But it's a finished one-time act that took place historically. He rose again from the dead, but he's not getting out of the tomb every day for himself or anybody else. It's done. It's over with. It has its long-reaching, continuing future effects upon lives because he's alive. But the resurrection, as a resurrection, is done. Amen. We're glad. But intercession is not like that. It took place, yes, historically, but it's an ongoing facet, a very fundamental part, and should be, of our daily Christian life. So keep that in mind, and I'll remind you again again. Because I want this to be a very, very gripping reality, a reality in your life. Well, actually, the verses we're looking at are his very first words of petition. So this whole section is a prayer. What does that tell us? It tells us that prayer is more than petition. Now, petition is very fundamental to the prayer, very important aspect of our prayer, and rightly so. But there's more to praying than petition. Now, verses 1 through 8, you might just have your Bible open there. Verses 1 through 8 are what we would call introductory. Christ is the one who could say to the Father, I know thou hearest me always. And yet, he begins his prayer by setting forth what we're going to call the basis of his coming to the Father. Which teaches us that in our own personal praying, it would be beneficial if we likewise, particularly in our personal praying, and to some degree even in our public praying. I hate to use these words because they sound so carnal. Set the stage for the event. I don't know of any better way to put it, except what I'm trying to say is simply this, that we can because of emergency situations, but we don't just rush into the presence of God and give him our laundry list. There are situations in life that we don't do that with other people. If you have business to take care of and it requires you to talk to the bank president, there's a few words of introduction and pleasant exchange on the level of who he is and what he is and our position as having an account. And that's not, it doesn't even come close to even looking like what we're talking about in coming into the presence of God. And doing so is good for our soul. For instance, I'm just suggesting something here. You might say, Blessed Father, we come before you this morning. I come before you this morning, acknowledging that you're the only true and living God. Good statement. I acknowledge, Lord, that you created me. That's putting things in the right perspective. I'm the creature. I'm acknowledging you created me. You're the one who brought me into existence. You're the one who even now sustains me in life. It is in you that I live and move and have my being. I hate to use this carnal language, but it's setting the stage in a sense. It's preparing. It's acknowledging. It's taking my place before God in reverence. us to who he is. And I think the acknowledgement of that is a very vital part and a very important part of prayer. There can be continuing acknowledgement. You can say, it is in you that I live and move and have my being. And I come to you with my needs, which are many. And you can go on. And gradually move into the area of your needs. But you can begin by saying, Lord, I want to thank you for the work of grace that you have done in my life. I thank you that you effectually call me to yourself. I thank you for the work of grace in causing me to know you, to fear you, to love you. There's an order to what I'm saying here. Next word is to obey you, which flows out of love. To obey you, to trust you, and to serve you. Do you see what's the dialogue that's going on, in a sense, between you and God? With that kind of phrasing, that kind of acknowledgement, it's taking your rightful place before God, which conditions your own heart as you pour it out before God, because you've acknowledged all of these things. You can finally say, to trust you, to serve you, here it is, and to worship you as I ought. And Lord, I pray, here's the capstone, I pray that you would so work in me that the thing that I would desire more than anything else would be to glorify you. See the preparation that's going on in your mind and your heart. So, you come to that point of prayer. What do you do next? There's the matter of repentance. Keeping an account with God. And here's a good place in your praying to say, Lord, I pray that you would grant unto me the grace of true repentance. It is a grace. And if it's done rightly, I'm going to have God's grace to do it. Lord, grant unto me the grace of true repentance. And that includes some things. Repentance involves, primarily and fundamentally, a recognition of the exceeding sinfulness of my sin. Lord, by your grace, help me to see the exceeding sinfulness of my sin. You see how we're moving along in the prayer. Cause me, Lord, to see the filth, the degradation, the perversion, and you can use other descriptions, the rebellion, the corruption. Here's one. Help me, Lord, to see that my sin, in essence, is rebellion against every one of your attributes. You see what's going on in your prayer time here? Lord, help me to see that my sin, any of them, all of them, it's enmity against you. It's rebellion. That's the exceeding sinfulness of it. And then if you have ever done it, memorize Psalm 51, David's confession of sin, and use it as your own prayer. At this point, Lord, have mercy on me. According to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. So, you see what I'm getting at. From there, you can move into the idea of, Lord, help me to magnify your name this day in all that I do. Now, Lord, I want you to be with my parents. I want you to be with my children. I want you to bless our church. On and on. But do you see what has led up to that in terms of preparation and praying? Well, next, our Lord sets it before us and God, his Father, the occasion of the prayer. What is the occasion of this Lord's intercessory prayer? You know, the hour has come. That's the occasion of the prayer. The hour has come. Many times our Lord made the statement, my hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. The hour has come. This was the hour for which he had become incarnate. This is the hour for which he had lived a sinless life. It was for this point. It's as if Christ is saying, Father, the hour has come for me to die for those whom you gave me. It is setting forth the occasion of the prayer. He also sets forth, in doing so, his relationship as a basis of his prayer. How does he do that? He does that by using one word. Father. Father. That word was the strongest word of appeal which Christ could have used, as he uses it to intercede for his own. So, we know the occasion. The hour has come. But next we have the commission. A commission that he had received from his Father. Look at verse 2, John 17, verse 2. Here is his commission. Even as thou gavest him authority over all mankind, that to all whom thou hast given him, he may give eternal life. Then in verse 4, he sets forth his sinless life, as well as the fact that he had completed the work which the Father had given him to do. Notice in verse 4, I glorify thee on the earth. Here it is, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. Now, having set forth the basis of his coming to the Father, he states that he comes to intercede specifically for those whom the Father had given him. Look at verse 9. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but for those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine. He makes it very obvious, very clear, specifically clear, that he is not interceding on behalf of the world. Amen. Now, let's think a minute about that. God's word has a lot to say about the world. There's a very real world out there. Sometimes when I would go and preach in the jail in North Carolina, I would use the story of Nicodemus. And it's what we call, more or less, we call it narrative preaching. And I had my Bible and I had it open. But I preached from a text and in a manner that was designed to communicate with them. And to maintain as much eye contact as I could with them. Very important. But I would use this section, this portion of scripture, Nicodemus, and point out, in doing so, that as Christ dealt with Nicodemus, he dealt with him on the basis of there's a kingdom. And he was telling Nicodemus, it's a very real kingdom. And you can't see it. Furthermore, you can't get in it unless you're born again. Nicodemus was very much aware of the world. He was a part of the world. And we pointed out many times to the prisoners, I would say to them, hey guys, I want to tell you something. There's a very real world out there and you know it. And they would just agree. I said it has its own philosophy. It has its own music. It has its own dress, etc., etc. Identifying the world. And they said, yep. They knew. They knew it. They recognized that readily. Notice, I don't turn there. Just listen. Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, Paul tells them who gave him, concerning Christ's death, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us out of this present evil age. Interestingly enough, this will be probably part of the portion we will deal with in child training. The influence that the world has on children and young people. This evil age or world, according to the will of our God and Father, this world hates God and anything that has to do with God. Not necessarily religion. As long as it doesn't get too godly. Just keep it where it makes me feel good. That's okay. Christ said, if the world hates you, which it does, you know that it hated me before it hated you. James says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship of the world is hostility toward God? But then something else. This world is under condemnation. Peter says, but the present heavens and earth by his word are being reserved for fire. I could go on. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? God has a word for those who are living in the world. Paul writes to the Romans, be not conformed to this world, but be ye being transformed by the renewing of your mind. John, in his epistle, first epistle, says, love not in the world. James says, keep yourself unspotted from the world. Christ said in his prayer, I'm not praying for the world. He does not pray that the world will become a better place to live. He does not pray that each and every individual in the world will be saved. He does not intercede for the world. But just as he makes it clear that he's not praying for the world, he makes it equally clear that he is praying specifically for those whom the Father had given him. Nothing could be louder and clearer than that. Covenant of redemption. Before the foundation of the world, God had chosen a people. A people whom he purposed to save, and he will save every one of them. No matter where they are, no matter what they've done, if they're one of God's elect, they're going to be saved. The angels were aware that God the Father had given a people to Christ. Matthew 1:21, and she shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people. His people. From their sin. Who's his people? Oh, you say the Jews, the Israelites. Huh. They haven't all been saved. He didn't save them. It says here he will save his people from their sins. The elect. Those whom God had chosen. Ephesians chapter 1. Chosen in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame. Before him in love he predestined us. Yes, Christ was very much aware of that. In John chapter 6, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. He was aware of it. And in this intercessory prayer, Christ says, I manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word, and so forth. From John 17, nothing could be clearer than the fact that Christ knew that God the Father had given him a people, and that he's interceding on their behalf, and on their behalf alone. There is a truth I want us to learn. I want you to give close attention as we consider this prayer of our Lord. I want us to understand something that is vitally important. And I want you to understand the relationship that exists between the intercession of Christ and his atonement. Got it? There's a relationship that you need to be aware of and know and keep in mind between the intercession and the atonement. I want to read to you a few words from a theologian, Louis Burkhoff, in his Systematic Theology. The fundamental point to remember is that the ministry of intercession should not be disassociated from the atonement, since they are but two aspects of the same work of Christ, and the two may merge into one. So, this theologian is pointing out to us that there is a very close unity between intercession and atonement. I'm going to elaborate on it a little bit more, but let me just put it in these words. I'm taking my own thunder here. He's not going to die for anybody else but those whom he interceded for. He interceded for all that the Father had given him. And according to his own words, he gave his life for those whom the Father had given him. So there's this connection. There's no disconnection. He's not praying for a bunch of people over here somewhere and then dying for different people over here. He quotes another theologian. The essence of intercession is atonement. And atonement is essentially intercession. The very opening words of this intercessory prayer connect it with the atonement. Father, the hour has come. The very beginning of this intercessory prayer, what's he make reference to? His death. He intercedes for those for whom he will make atonement. Intercession has always been a part of atonement. Burkhoff, speaking of the priestly functions of the Old Testament. Now, gird up your minds here. I'll try to get this in simple, clear understanding language. Burkhoff, who's talking now about priestly function of the Old Testament. He says this symbolic action of burning the incense was not disassociated from, but closely connected with, the bringing of the sacrifices at the brazen altar. The fact that the incense might be burned only on living coals taken from the altar of burnt offering was an indication of the fact that the intercession was based on the sacrifice and would be effective no other way. So you have it pictured for us in the Old Testament. Note carefully the phrase, the intercession was based on the sacrifice and would be effective in no other way. Let me put it to you this way. Listen carefully. For Christ's intercession to be effective, there had to be a sacrifice. Concerning his death, though at that point of intercession it was future, he could say, having accomplished the work thou gavest me to do. As Christ intercedes for his people, he can do it on the basis of his own death, which was so certain that it was going to happen that he could speak of it as it has already been accomplished. He could say, I finished it. Well, he hadn't died yet. How can he say that? Folks, no doubt about it. It was a done deal. The point that we're making is those for whom he died are the same ones for whom he interceded. Or to state it differently, Christ intercedes for all those for whom he has made atonement and for those only. Look at John 17, verse 9. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine. They were the Father's because he chose them in eternity past. Verse 6, Christ acknowledged this. Thine they were. There's the past tense. Christ knew that they had belonged to the Father in eternity past. Verse 9, we have the present tense. They are thine. That's in the present tense. Christ acknowledges that they presently belong to the Father. God the Father sustained a unique relationship to them in eternity past. And he sustains a unique relationship to them in the present. That unique relationship extends to the fact that they have been given to the Son. Here's an interesting comment. Some might ask, well, isn't this a reference to his disciples who were with him right there? Sure. Sure it was. But not for them alone. Look at verse 20. I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. No problem. those for whom the Father had given the Son will be brought to believe in the Son. I want you to turn with me to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 43 through 45. John 6, 43. Jesus answered and said to them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Verse 45. "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God." Every one. What is that word? Some, few, many. Every one who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. And the point I want to make here has to do with what we've been calling present tense Christianity. As we sit here this morning, what a blessing it is to think of those out there, somewhere, who belong to the Father. They're His. They haven't savingly come to Him yet. But they were part of this, those whom the Father has given me. Christ died for them. God will get a hold of them. I used to tell the men in jail at North Carolina, I said, "Guys, God knows how to get your attention. I said, if he has to, he can run your nose right up against a brick wall. Or, I said, he can put you laying flat on your back so that the only way you can look is up." Well, I was talking to men in jail. And sometimes we talk pretty plain to them. But that's true. I'll close with this illustration. One night I walked into the jail. There was about 12, 15 men playing cards, TV turned up, rock music playing. By the way, it might interest you to know that in every cell, there's a prisoner that's in control. And if you can figure that out and get his goodwill, he'll keep order for you. If any guys are misbehaving, all he has to do is look at them. And they straighten up. So I walked in and there was a young fella, pretty young fella, sitting in the back, and my attention was drawn to him. Over a period of weeks, I got acquainted with him. His name was Harvey. Pretty young kid, just old enough to be in the county jail. He got out, and I invited Harvey to come to church. He did. In fact, he lived a few blocks from the YWCA where we began our church. And he liked to get there early, but he wouldn't turn the lights on for some reason. He'd just go in and sit down in our room. And I'd come in and flick the lights on, and there was Harvey. Every week, every Thursday. One Thursday, he wasn't there. And I told my wife, I said, I'm going to go find Harvey. I knew where he lived. A few blocks from the block. And when I found him, he was asleep in a car in the alley back of his house, recovering from a hangover. Got him up. I said, go get your shower and put on some clothes. He did. He got back with me, and I took him down to the YMCA in Rocky Mount. In those days, they would rent rooms for very reasonable. And I rented him a room for a week, and I said, I'm renting you a room for a week, and I want you to get a job and stop this kind of behavior. And he did. And he came to our church. And Harvey and I exchange text messages today, every day. And Harvey, a couple of years back, 2, 3, 4 years back, came here to see me. Big guy. And the Lord saved Harvey. One of God's elect. God knew where Harvey was. And God knew where I was. A couple of blocks from his house. He put it all together and brought Harvey into the kingdom. Folks, that's present tense Christianity. You say, well, Harvey's was saved several years ago. I know there's some more Harveys out there. May God help us to be aware of that. It's present tense Christianity. Let's pray. Father, we ask now that you take these words, your words, and glorify yourself through them by changing and transforming our lives to be in greater conformity to your will and purpose. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.